of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's what we call the gospel, that our rottenness, our rebellion is transferred to Christ, and his life and his resurrection is transferred to us. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Joel mentioned last week, we're segueing into a very short series within the series on Ephesians, and the topic is called Deeper. So last week, Joel was preaching on going deeper with Christ and deeper in community with one another, and how those two things go together, that actually as we give ourselves to each other in Christian community, we're helping the other person to deepen in their relationship with Christ. Today we're going to think a little bit about what does it mean to go deeper in the city, in our mission and in our impact, in our outreach on the city. And I'm going to ask Natasha, will you put that other slide up there? So I just want to put an image before you as we kind of get started here, because the picture in the text that we're about to look at is of a big crowd that's coming to Jesus. And the crowd is incredibly needy, and it says that they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That is, it's people in need of leaders to lead them. And the prayer is that Jesus asks us to pray for laborers. Go to the next slide if you would also, Natasha. And this is an unbelievable scene of these are all people from Syria coming and flowing out of one particular city. And so we prayed a little bit this morning for Syria and for some of the refugees and the people that are being displaced. But I want you to have that image in your mind, because it's the picture, in a sense, of what Jesus was confronting in the text that we are looking at today, where people are flocking to him. And when it says they're helpless, it's saying they're really powerless on their own to be able to do anything to save themselves or to help themselves. Thanks, Natasha. Go back to the deeper slide, if you would, for a second. So what we're doing over the next couple of weeks is we're just stopping to talk about our vision, where God's leading us. And we're doing that just as a kind of pause in our normal sequence of preaching. Every organization, every mission, and really every person at some point needs to stop and say, okay, where did I come from, where am I right now, and where am I going? And about 10 years ago, a little more than a decade ago, this congregation didn't exist. There's a little congregation in Hyde Park. There's about 100 people, 30 members, and those 30 members voted to hire a third pastor so that we could have a pastoral relationship of 1 to 10 and really care for the people. I'm teasing, but prayed and asked God to hire another pastor to start this congregation as a step of faith a little more than 10 years ago. In other words, we prayed and asked God to give us another laborer. And the point of that is not to say that pastors are the only laborers, but actually, as Joel already mentioned, God calls all of us who follow Jesus to be, in a sense, laborers in the field of harvest, to be workers. Jesus said to Peter, if you want to think about vision, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church or his people. But he also said in this text, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord God to raise up workers for the harvest. About 15 months ago, we started a vision conversation. This service actually was transformed into round tables in December, on December 6, 2015, and then in January 10th, and then in February. We had a conversation, and we basically were asking the question, where does it seem like God might be leading us together? And on that first Sunday, we also broke it down into about four questions. We said, how is God blessing you right now through Holy Trinity? We asked, what are the greatest risks that we are facing? What are the areas that we should invest in the next few years to come? And what are our greatest opportunities? So where is God blessing you? What are the opportunities? What are the risks? And where do we need to invest? And people came up with a whole list of things in terms of ways that they were blessed. Especially by Joel, they said he was at the top of the list, just teasing. But financial assistance, helping me to escape from legalism, drawing me near to God, helping me hear the truth, giving me spiritual training, giving an example of a biblically healthy church, accessible leadership. They said we need to invest in reaching our city and building each other up, perhaps finding 24/7 space. We took all of those things in that were all listed together, and in January, about 1 year ago, just made a list of 10 things and said, prioritize these things, if you would. So we gathered in the circles again and said, here's 10 of the themes that we've been talking about. How would you prioritize them? From 24/7 space to prayer to mercy and those kinds of things. And it was actually a little bit of, there's a little conflict in the, not heavy conflict, but a little bit, because we realized it's pretty tough to prioritize, say, 24/7 space above prayer or above studying God's word. And what we realized, we had sort of three takeaways, and I'm going to give them to you very quickly. One was, we just need to keep doing the basic things that God's people, that the church are supposed to be doing, like prayer and preaching, studying God's word, building our community, giving ourselves to each other in hospitality and generosity. Those basic things we have to keep doing. But we also said, the second takeaway sort of was, that we need to face our city a little bit more than we are. We need to ask God to equip us in mercy and in other ways to love the city. And then one of the dangers was, one of the risks that people listed was, we need to be careful that we don't run out of money, that we need to be, if we're meeting here and money's not the most important thing at all, the Spirit is, who Christ is. But those were sort of the three takeaways. Let's be who we're supposed to be. Let's be the church that God has called us to be, to love each other, to preach God's word, to build each other up in community, but let's also face the city. And so last week, Joel picked up this topic of going deeper with each other and going deeper in Christ. And this week is, what would it look like for us to go deeper in our impact on the city? And really, the word deeper comes for me out of, after about 9 months, trying to boil down everything, all of the note cards that we collected, trying to summarize it all into a word. This was the word that I felt like was the best word. God wants us to go deeper with Him, with each other, and in our outreach and our impact in the city, which means that we have to view the city, in a sense, as a field of harvest. If you want to simplify it a different way, you could say, we really just need to know God, to build our community together, and to live on mission. That's what God is calling all of us to do, to know Him, to know Him especially through Christ, to build our community together, and to live on mission. And today is especially, what does it look like to live on mission? And I want to walk through the text with you, and I'm going to give you two very simple breaks to the text. Verses 35 and 36, I'm going to call the uniqueness of Jesus. And then verses 37 and 38, the opportunity of the moment. So the uniqueness of Jesus and the opportunity of the moment. A little break in our series in Ephesians. Turn Ephesians down or off for a moment and bring this text before you as we think about going deeper. Will you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, when we look at scenes like the one that was just pictured, when we think that there have been 5 million people displaced in Syria, that 470,000 Syrians have died, we are absolutely overwhelmed. And so show us a new picture of who You are, our Lord Jesus, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want to talk to you about is the uniqueness of Jesus. And one of the dangers of churches and Christians over time is that we start to forget about Jesus Christ. I know that seems very simple. But what happens to churches over time is they forget, when they forget about who Jesus Christ is, they become places that lose hope and actually become places eventually of destruction. So the text that we're looking at right now is in the book of Matthew. And when Jesus comes on the scene in chapter 3, one of the very first things he says to all the religious people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as he looks at them and he says, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's speaking to the most rigorous religious people of his day, and he calls them snakes. Because there's great destructive power in religious activity without Jesus Christ being right at the very center of it. Jesus is unique. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is a teacher of great depth and profound teaching. He's different from every religious figure, from Buddha to Muhammad, every other political figure, from William the Conqueror to Napoleon to Putin, and every other historical figure, because of what he has, which is called the gospel of the kingdom, which is the good news. Because he didn't come merely to bring a new political order on the earth, but to bring what he calls the kingdom of God. In other words, politics is a way of structuring things on the earth in terms of human relationships, the city on the earth. And Jesus comes and says, "No, I'm bringing the city from above, and I'm establishing it on the earth and showing a new way for people to live." He's completely unique in his teaching, in his power, in his identity. He's like no one else. And that's what Matthew is trying to say here, or what he is saying, and I'm trying to say, following him along. Look at verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Can you do that? Can you walk through the streets, proclaim a message, and then heal people with power? I'm guessing you can't. Jesus could. He could because he is the Son of God. Actually, this text is, think of this text a little bit as the bread that's part of a sandwich. So there's a very big sandwich, a textual sandwich here, that this is the end parentheses for a very long section, and there's a beginning parentheses that's almost exactly the same quote. And if you have an electronic device, turn to Matthew 4:23, or in your Bible, just turn a couple pages to your left, and I'll show you. It's almost the exact same phrasing. Jesus comes in chapter 3, he says, chapter 3, verse 7, speaking to the Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And then 4:23, after he starts preaching, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching." I want you to see the verbs here. "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." That's exactly what it says in our text as well. He goes teaching, proclaiming, and healing. In other words, Jesus is mighty. He's unique because he's mighty in both his teaching, which is his proclaiming, as well as his healing and his power. He has mighty words and mighty deeds. He's doing both. And then it says, verse 24, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, all the afflicted, those with various diseases and pains, and those who were oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." The neediest people in Galilee at that time are coming to Jesus. This is like a mosaic of pain, these people. Broken shards of lives that are all coming to Jesus. The neediest of the needy. Not the prestigious. Not the wealthy. The neediest coming to Jesus, and he's teaching them. And he's healing. And look at verse 25. "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea, from beyond the Jordan." That picture we saw of people just streaming is what was happening to Jesus. And now what he does in chapter 5, verse 1, is he decides actually to stop healing and begin teaching. So it says in 5:1, it says, "Seeing the crowds." In other words, he's starting to get overwhelmed that how many people are starting to follow him. "He went up to the mountain," this is called the Sermon on the Mount, "and he sat down, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying." In other words, what Jesus does after he sees all the needs of the people is he stops healing them, and he starts teaching them, which is a little counterintuitive for us. We would think, keep healing, Jesus, but he stops healing. It's a very minor point. We'll just call it a footnote. "He went up, he sat down, and his disciples came to him." In that day, the rabbis would sit down, and the people would stand up and listen to the teaching, which I kind of like. So let's do that now. I'll sit here and everyone can stand up. So Jesus opens his mouth and he begins teaching, and immediately what he begins teaching is about the kingdom of God. What he starts doing is saying, there's a new way of living and a new people and an inbreaking power that is coming into the world through my teaching. And he starts saying things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, that is those who have nothing. And he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. He walks through what are called the Beatitudes. For three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, he preaches one very, very long sermon, 5, 6, 7. He's teaching and proclaiming. Chapter 8 and 9, he starts healing again. So his ministry for three chapters is teaching about the kingdom, and then his ministry for two chapters is healing and demonstrating the power of the kingdom that he has. So the teaching is part of the meat, sort of, in this big sandwich. You got bread on both sides, 4:23, and then chapter 9, 35 to 38, summarizing what Jesus' ministry was like. And part of the meat is the teaching, and then all the other condiments, the lettuce, etc. That doesn't work exactly, but that's like the healing part of it, right? And this is a summary of what Jesus' overall ministry is. And the point here is that he is absolutely unique. He's unique. You can see it in chapter 9, verse 2. Says this is just one of the things he did as part of his healing. Getting into the boat, he crossed over, came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. The guy is still paralyzed. Some guy is lying on a mat in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Which, if you were there, I would do the same thing. I said, this is kind of useless. What is he doing? Like, heal the guy. Don't just tell him his sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said, this guy is blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise up, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, I'm saying Jesus is unique. He's the only person who can forgive sins. And if you don't believe me, then try it at your next lunch hour. You sit together, someone brings out their Cobb salad, and you use your best Liam Neeson voice, and you say, my son, your sins are forgiven. They will look, they're going to just say, I'm moving to a different table, right? Right? I'm getting out of here. The testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that someone is coming who is going to bring a new kingdom, and this person will have the capability and the power to forgive the sins of anyone who comes before him and confesses to him. That's absolutely unique. No one else can do that. No wonder he goes out to everyone and tells everyone throughout all the cities and all of the villages in word and deed. He can forgive sins and he can bring a kingdom. No one else can do that. And if the church loses that idea at the center of it, it will become a destructive place and not a place of healing. Jesus is unique in his mission. He's also unique in his compassion. There's a very important word in verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That is, he's moved deeply within because they're harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. Let's just say this word together just for fun this morning. Splagnidzomai. On the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Splagnidzomai. It means to be moved with compassion. Literally, it actually means in your bowels to be moved with pity and compassion. So Jesus has a great power bringing this kingdom into the earth, but he also has great compassion as well. Most people who have great power use their power to rule over other people. Jesus uses his power to serve people. He looks at them and he has compassion. It's the same word that is used in Luke 10:33 when the Good Samaritan is traveling along and he has compassion. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians 1:8 when he says, "How I long for you all because of the compassion of Jesus Christ himself." He's saying he is being gripped and changed because of the people. What's very easy to allow to happen in our culture today is to see so many of the needs and just become numb. It's just too many. And our hearts become hard. It's what it's like to live in a city. To live in a city is to have your heart broken over and over and over again. And try to keep a tender heart. There's so many needs in a city. There's a guy named Nelson Algren. He's a great Chicago writer, was born in Detroit, Michigan in 1909, March 1909. Dated Simone de Beauvoir for a little while. He lived in Wicker Park, so everybody from Wicker Park, he lived in the cool spot in the city before all of you lived there. Probably is the reason why it is cool to live there. He once said of Chicago, and maybe you've heard me say this before, that loving Chicago is like loving a woman with a broken nose. You may well find lovelier lovelies, but never a lovely so real. And what he's saying is when he looks at Chicago, he sees all the brokenness of the city. When Jesus looks at the people, he sees their brokenness, and he's moved with compassion. Nelson Algren also said, "No writer ever gave more to a city and got back less." Jesus never gave more. No one ever gave more than Jesus, who gave his life. And in a sense, got back less. Jesus looks and he's moved with compassion. And there's two words there, two H words, both that begin with H, harassed and helpless. And I want you to see those two together. They're important. He sees the people, this massive crowd. It says they're harassed. That is, they're suffering, they're persecuted, and they can't do anything about it. So for some of us, when someone harasses us or persecutes us or picks on us, we're big enough. We're strong enough to do something. These people couldn't do any. They're helpless also. When I heard John Perkins speak for the first time when I was in college, he did a talk where over and over again he said, poverty struck. And what he was emphasizing is that poverty is not just not having something, it's also not having the power to do anything about not having anything. Poverty struck is when the swings are broken on your playground, but you can't do anything. Poverty struck is when the heat won't turn on in your apartment and you can't do anything about turning it on. These people were not just harassed, and they were also helpless. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Think of it. 5 million Syrians have been displaced. They have nowhere to go. They have no homes. I'm not being political. I'm speaking of helplessness. People need help. People need good news, and Jesus notices it. Think about, he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Think about sheep for a moment, which means I guess you have to go way to the country or to the zoo. But sheep can't survive without a fence or a shepherd. And in the first century, it was without a shepherd. If you have a sheep without a shepherd, they wander off. They get caught in thickets. They get devoured by wolves. I've read before that, like, they fall over and they can't get themselves back up again, right? Really smart animals. A sheep without a shepherd is like a car without a driver. It's like a train without a conductor. It's like a toddler without a mother. It's like a football team without a quarterback or bicycles without handlebars. It's a disaster. It's out of control. It's needing a leader. Jesus is saying there's a leadership gap. When there's a mass of people and they're helpless, the best resource that any organization has is leadership. And the primary imagery of leadership in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that of shepherds. Good, wise, compassionate shepherds. A shepherd is someone who knows how to put the needs of the other person first. A shepherd is someone who cares more about everybody than themselves. A shepherd is someone who can see the one out of the hundred and try to find them. A shepherd is someone who's committed to feeding and protecting. A shepherd is someone who puts the mission of the sheep first. And so Jesus looks at the vast crowd and he says, where are the loving leaders who are needed for the harvest? Where are the people who are ready to build communities of good news, of redemption and of restoration? And the answer, ironically, is actually the people that he's speaking to at that moment. He sees the crowd, he sees how harassed they are, he sees how helpless they are, but he has the good news of the empowering kingdom. And the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus completely transforms the teaching on the kingdom. The teaching on the kingdom would just be moral and ethical teachings if Jesus had not died for our sins and risen from the dead. He empowers the whole structure of kingdom teaching by rising from the dead. Jesus' followers are called. Jesus is absolutely unique. He's moved with compassion, but he decides he's not going to minister alone. Think of it. If you were the Son of God, would you call fallen, rebellious, ordinary people to be the solution? Jesus' compassion propels him on mission. So what do you do with your compassion? A lot of times what happens when we see the brokenness of the world, it turns to cynicism or division or anger. I'm talking about in social media. We respond immediately, not necessarily being called to mission. Often the first response when we see great need is just to be overwhelmed. And Jesus understands that. So basically what he does is say, don't make the first step that you take trying to solve the solution yourself, but make it drive you to God in prayer. That's what he says. Because part of what happens when you call out to God in prayer is that our hearts are changed. You have to look to the Lord of the harvest. Look at what he says to his disciples, and this is the opportunity. So Jesus is absolutely unique, but there's an opportunity in the moment. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. This is ironic because what happens in verses 35 and 36 is he looks and he sees tremendous need. And then the next thing he says is, we have a massive opportunity. That's either optimistic thinking or he understands something that we don't understand, right? There's two kinds of people in the world, pessimists and optimists, or maybe just optimists and realists if you want to be nice to the pessimists. But most of us look at the world and we see the glass is half empty and the other half looks at the world and we see the glass half full and we debate it. Jesus looks at the glass half empty and he views it and speaks of it now as a glass half full. Because the needs of the people, the needs of the world, are the opportunity for the gospel to touch lives. It's as we move out among the needy, as Jesus moves out among the needy, that we are actually activating his mission amongst them. Jesus, he wants a harvest, and the imagery is a harvest field. And if you're an urbanite, you probably don't know what corn is other than that little thing that comes wrapped up for you at the supermarket. But if you go to other states, and even in Illinois, in some places, you can see vast fields. And he moves from shepherding imagery to agrarian imagery. There's a place, my wife's great-grandfather bought some property way, not way up north, but a couple hours north in Wisconsin. And my kids, as we drive towards this piece of property during different summer times, will, the first one to see the silo has to yell, silo. And if you yell silo first, you won. I don't, some little game the kids play, right? But right next to it is a vast field. And what Jesus is doing, he's looking at the people and seeing how needy they are. And saying, we need someone to go into the field and to be the workers for the harvest. This is before tractors. This is before Case and John Deere. This is before, say, the Case IH Steger 600 four-wheel drive heavy-duty tractor for row harvesting that has six cylinders, 24 valves. It's turbocharged. It's after-cooled. This is from their website. It has four-way suspension, automatic temperature control, a steering wheel, comfort grip, a tilt steering wheel, front and rear sunshades, AM/FM weather band radio, including an antenna, wiring, and six speakers. Makes it sound like you're on vacation, right? I'm just going to cruise around here and let this do this for me. What Jesus is asking for is workers. People to roll up their sleeves in their overalls and their flannel shirts to get out there. What Jesus wants to see of his followers is he wants to see people who are defenseless become the defenders. He wants to see the people who are lost because of his good news become the laborers. He wants to see the people who consider themselves to be failures to be the ones who meet the needs of the other people. Jesus wants the sheep to become shepherds. And that is the transition that happens here. From need generators to need meters. And I'll just ask which of you, which one are you today? Are you someone who's generating lots of needs? We all have them. Or are you someone that is now also meeting the needs of the other people that are around you? What do you see? Do you see only the crushing need and the vast opportunity? Maybe you've heard the story before about the two shoe salesmen. They go to some island somewhere, and they order a huge, one of them orders a very large shipment of shoes, gets to the island, and then telegraphs back, this is before email, telegraphs back and says, cancel the order, no one on the island wears shoes. And the other salesman gets to the island, has ordered one crate of shoes, sees that no one wears shoes, and says, quadruple the order. No one here owns shoes, wears shoes. When Jesus looks out at the crowd, he sees tremendous opportunity. And he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers. All you need to do is to touch a few lives. There will be about 330 people here today. And if everybody touches the lives of three people, that's 1,000. Add the 330 back in, that's 1,330 people, if everybody just ministers to a few. Jesus is leaving, and his design to reach the world is the lost, the harassed, and the helpless who encounter the gospel and are healed and are found and are given hope because of his death and his resurrection. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. You could pray for this church as an application. Pray for workers in the children's ministry. Pray for people who want to plant intentional Christian communities in the neighborhoods. Pray for those in the vocations who are giving themselves all out and are a light for Christ. The lawyers, the business people, the medical people, the teachers, the single mothers. You would think that a 350-foot tall tree, a redwood, would need really deep roots. I don't know if you know this about redwoods, about sequoias, but their roots only go, they grow to 270 to 350 feet tall. But their roots are only about 8 feet or 10 feet deep. That's it. You would think they're all going to topple over. But the trick of the sequoia, of the redwoods, is that their roots are all mingled together and woven together. Literally become a root system 8 to 10 feet below that is interlocking just below the surface of the ground. How is it that they go so high? Yes, they go deeper, but as they go deeper, they interlock in a sense in community. In other words, I'm putting the two messages today and last week together. You can only do so much on your own. But if you're part of a community that is deeply rooted in Christ and interlocking together, then we will stand tall. and we will stand strong. Jesus' solution, actually what happens in the next section, is he just calls some of these fishermen, some of these leaders, and says, you be the ones who go. You be the ones who go out. He compels them, as we're going to sing in a moment, to go to the highways and the hedges, to go to the farthest fields, to go and compel the sick and the well, to go to the streets of the city to bring in the crippled and the blind. Anyone who wants to partake of the banquet of grace must come and waste no more time. So Jesus is absolutely unique, but he's calling you to work for him. And when you feel the crush and when you feel the need, the calling is very simple: to pray earnestly, like you mean it. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Trust him to send out workers into the harvest. It's a little hard to picture what the Lord of the harvest is. But it's the one in the passage who owns all the property. He owns all of the land. He's the one who tells everyone, commands everyone to do what they ought to do. One time I was running up the lakefront towards the city, and I just felt so overwhelmed by all of the needs in our city. Like, I can't do this anymore, God. I don't want to even be a part of whatever it is that you are doing. I'm tired. And I felt like God was saying to me, no, lift up your eyes again. Look at the Lord of the harvest, not only at the needs. Don't only look at those who are harassed and helpless. Look at the Lord of the harvest, the risen, reigning Lord of the harvest, and set your eyes on him, because that is where our hope lies. To go deeper, it means to go deeper with each other, it means to go deeper with Christ, and it means to go deeper in our impact upon the world. If you're a follower of Christ, you're called to more than following. You're called to working. You're called to mission. You're called to know God, to build community, and then to live on mission for him. May all 330 of us who are here today find ourselves called to that mission together. But may we interlock together to do this as a community. And may God turn your compassion when you look at the world into mission for the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to go deeper with you, deeper with each other, and deeper in our impact on the world. Help us to be on mission, to get on mission, to join the mission, to look at the needs of the harassed and helpless, but then also to take our eyes off of the world and to look to you and to pray to you, O Lord of the harvest. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.